to Matthew chapter 5, where our text will be found. Verses 33 to 37, which I will read now. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. One of the benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible, one verse upon the next, is it forces you to think about some things that you may not otherwise think about, and forces a congregation to think about such things. I suppose if you asked a group of preachers what they think is a very important topic that needs to be preached in the church today, very few would say lawful oaths and vows, and more importantly, an irreverent use of oaths and vows. And yet it is to be observed that here on the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus is opening up his ministry as he has ascended upon the hill and sat down and taught the people, that the mind of Christ, this was one of the things he chose to speak upon. It was one of the things that would be a priority for him, regardless of whether it would be a priority for us. So I say that to set the stage, as it were, for an important subject. Now, there are some words that when you hear them, they should shock you. They should send a tinge down your spine. Here an example of a few. Sodomy, blasphemy, idolatry, and I would say also divorce. Because even a lawful divorce assumes and necessitates a great sin in one person. These should be shocking words that revulse us. And yet there is the other side of the coin. There are words that when you hear them, they should fill you with majesty and awe and reverence. Words like God. God. Lord. Goodness. Gracious. Holy. And I will contend, I swear. That's a serious statement. And it is a sad reality that by an overuse of these words, they can be deprived of their meaning. So most time when someone uses the word holy, it doesn't have that weight and majesty behind it. So when someone says to their neighbor, God is holy, it's lost something. And that's a sin. Because one of God's attributes, what he is, has been used vainly or lightly. How many times have you heard those expressions in your life? How many times in the history of your life have you heard someone say, I swear? And of those times, how many was it vain, empty, light, deprived of all that weight which is intended to convey? I can answer that question in my own life and say that very sadly, the scales have been tipped far too much on the wrong side. And I can't answer it in your life, but knowing the culture that we live in, I can make a pretty educated guess. Our culture is saturated, replete with broken oaths and vows. It is so bad that people do it unthinkingly. They don't even know what they're doing. And many Christians, and I mean real Christians who really love the Lord, have no idea that they and others are sinning in their presence. And if they did, they would probably brush it off and say it's not that big of a deal. There are other things which we could be concerned about. And sure, there are. But trying to belittle it gets you nowhere. And I will remind you again that in Christ's first sermon, it was one of the things that he put his finger on and says, don't be like the Pharisees in this way. Together with heart adultery, together with heart murder, together with divorce, broken oaths, taking the Lord's name in vain. You can just think back to the Ten Commandments themselves, which God thundered from the mountain. And when it comes to the third commandment, he gives a reason for it. He annexes a reason, and this is where the catechism comes in very helpful. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Which is to say, many people, you yourself, might have a reckless habit of taking the Lord's name in vain. And I'm here to tell you, you might get away with it in this life. You might not ever have any repercussions from the church or the state or your friends or your family. But God has emblazoned this reality on your conscience. You won't get away with it ultimately. Because God is very zealous for his name. He has assured you that they will not escape judgment. Think of Eli's sons. What were they doing with their distorting of God's commandments as priests? Among other things, they were severely taking the Lord's name in vain. And in one day, they both died. A reminder of how seriously God guards this. Well, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's important as we drop in here to the middle of Jesus' first discourse that we consider the context. I've come to the understanding that in order to understand the Sermon on the Mount well, you really have to have an understanding of verse 20. That unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And what follows here is a series of contrasts. This is what the Pharisees say and teach and do. This is true doctrine. Now, it is important to understand that these are what the Pharisees are teaching, not what Moses is teaching. In other words, some people have a wrong understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. They think it's Old Testament versus New Testament. It's not. It's false teachers versus God in both Old and New Testaments. The Pharisees, they had an appearance of righteousness. If you were to judge according to the wisdom of the flesh, you would see people who pray often, who have the respect and admiration of the people, who cover their faces when they fast, who know the Bible through and through, can quote it to you. And you might think, wow, here's a man who loves the Lord. And what Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness shall exceed them, he's not saying try harder than they do. He's saying they don't have any righteousness. They only have the outward appearance. And unless you have the real deal, the real working of the real Spirit in your heart, no kingdom of God for you. You'll never even enter it. And so then he begins to explain. He begins to unfold. He begins to show what they teach and what he teach. He begins with the sixth commandment. According to the Pharisees, here's the sixth commandment. Don't take the life of someone else. Now, of course, that's a sin. But that's all that the sixth commandment has to say according to the Pharisees. And Jesus goes to the heart. If you've spoken harshly toward your husband or your wife this week, if you've lost your temper, you've committed murder in your heart, and there is a unbroken relationship between sin in the heart that then proceeds to sin of the mouth, that then proceeds to sin in the schemes, that then culminates with the taking of someone's life. So Jesus gets to the heart of it. Same thing with the seventh commandment. Unless you have unless you have been intimate with another person's spouse, you've kept the seventh commandment according to the Pharisees. And Jesus says, no. If you've desired it in your heart, then as far as the heart is concerned, you've already done it. And the only thing keeping you back is circumstances, providential hindrances, maybe the grace of God, which has given you a more shy and reserved temperament. Divorce, another one. And so now here he comes to oaths in the same line of thinking, in the same procedure, continuing to show the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees compared to true righteousness. And this is what he teaches, that the righteousness of the kingdom demands a reverent use of oaths and truth in all circumstances. That's the sum of this text. Reverent use of oaths and truths in all circumstance. We'll begin by the teaching of the Pharisees in verse 33. The teaching of the Pharisees. Again, ye have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Again, ye have heard it said. This is a reference to the Pharisees. Them of old time is the teachers that have arisen in the church, the Pharisees. And like all other instances in the Pharisees, their error is grounded in biblical truth. So he says, you've heard it of old time. You shall not commit adultery. That's a direct quote from the Bible. But the problem is how the Pharisees understood that command. And the same thing is here. When it says you shall not forswear thyself, another way of understanding this is that you shall not lie under oath, or you shall not commit perjury. And all that is true. You shall not do that. We could go to countless biblical texts to prove this. I'll mention just a few. First of all, you have Numbers chapter 30, which is a reference here in this text. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vow a vow to the Lord or swear an oath or bind his soul, he will not break his word. He shall do it according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. You also have Leviticus 19, chapter 12, which is also being referenced here. Leviticus 19, 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely. You shall not forswear yourself. Neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. And the third commandment has much to say about this. True. So here they are, so far, so good. But here is where their error came in. They did much to reduce the reverence ascribed to oaths. And they paved the way for much falsehood, for much lying. So the first thing they did is they made a division of oaths. So what they're teaching would be something like this. If you swear by the name of God, by the name of Jehovah, if you lift your hand, call upon his name and ask him to witness you, it is binding. And it is sinful to break it. But if you swear by something else, not so much. If you swear by heaven, then you can get away with it. If you swear by Jerusalem, it's not binding. If you swear by the hair upon your head, that's why Jesus is correcting this, then it's not really an oath. It just has the appearance of an oath. And the result is that these things became a common expletive, a common bad word in the Jewish culture. And you think about how our own language develops from this. Of an older generation, what did we call bad words? What did you call, I should say, bad words? You called them swear words. And then after that, what did they become known as? They became known as curse words. That's appropriate. Because when you swear, you're asking for either the blessing or the cursing of God to come upon you, depending on the truthfulness of what you say. So if you swear falsely or if you swear vainly to you, it is a curse word. We've now reduced it to cuss word. So they could swear by any of these things, common language, and if anyone confronted them about it and said, you know, you swore to me that you would do this thing, you swore by heaven, and you swore by Jerusalem, and you did the exact opposite of what I said that you should, what you said you would do, they would have this out. But I didn't swear by God. I had my fingers crossed. Doesn't count. Now, it is only the invention of man that is even considered swearing by any other name. God explicitly commands that oaths be taken in His name. So not only is swearing by some other name or some other thing vainly and then lying about it is a violation of the third commandment and the ninth commandment, it's also a violation of the second commandment. Because an oath is an act of worship. And they've just invented anything they can swear by. It completely ignores the command that God said, you will swear by my name. So you take what the Pharisees have done, these common oaths. And it is both taking the Lord's name in vain because they have been brought down to such a common use. And it is a means of lying. It has become so common. It's just replete. And you can hear the objections of the Jews. They might say, well, this is just how people talk. Doesn't God care about other things? It's in everything that we read. It's in everyone that I talk. It's in all the ways. And this excuse would not avail them. And it will not avail our current culture. This is how people talk. This is what's on every TV show. This is what's in most songs. And God is very aroused and angered by this. A holy and irreverent use of His name and swearing as a means toward lying. Well, that's the teaching of the Pharisees. We then come to the teaching of Christ, verse 34 to the end. So in the backdrop of Pharisees making many, many vain oaths and lying about them, you then have the Son of God setting things right. And before we get to what He's teaching on this, I want to get, first of all, what He's not teaching. It says there in your text, swear not at all. And so many, or I should say some, have taken this to mean that all oaths are bad. And they won't take an oath in a courtroom. They won't take an oath in any circumstance. They think that in the full light and glory of the new covenant, oath taking is expressly forbidden. And they might even tell you, well, you know, James says, above all things, my brethren, swear not. Neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. I'm going to mention a few reasons why oath-taking is not forbidden in the gospel. The first one is that Abraham put his servant under oath when he wanted to go get a wife for Isaac. And the servant says, well, what if I go there and she won't come back with me? And Abraham gives provision in case that is in case that were to happen, which the confession cites as a reason that it's actually better not to take a bad oath. It's actually better to not take an oath than a bad oath. So the servant is making sure Abraham gives provision. He then takes the oath and he comes and brings Isaac a wife. Jacob swore to his father in Genesis 47. So swearing and oath-taking isn't in the Mosaic economy. It actually precedes it. There's been swearing before Moses. God Himself, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, He commands His people to swear. You shall fear the Lord and serve Him and swear by my name. In Isaiah 65, verse 23, there is a prophecy of the Gentiles that would pour into the church, worldwide expansion of the gospel. And that promise is mentioned by these words, "They'll swear, every tongue will swear unto me." And so if God had intended to forbid oaths in the new covenant, it is a strange thing that he would prophesy of a Gentile world coming in by saying they will swear to him. The Lord himself, Jesus Christ, sinless man, did not answer the high priest a single word until he put him under oath and said, "I adjure you, I put you under oath. If you are the Christ, tell us so." And then he answered, says, "You've said it. And you will see the Son of Man coming from the clouds of glory." Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, puts himself under oath many times in his epistles. 2 Corinthians 1:23, Philippians 1:8, and Romans 9:1. Paul takes oaths. An oath between men is said to be a confirmation of all things and an end of strife. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. In Revelation, God sends a sinless angel to bring a message to the earth. And that angel comes down, he puts one leg in the ocean, the other on the land, he lifts his hand up, and he swears by him that lives forever. A sinless angel swearing. And if all that weren't enough, and I believe it is, God himself swears. And because there's nothing greater than God, he swears by his own name. God swears. The Son of God swears. The apostle swears. And he commands those who fear the Lord to swear by his name. Far from being forbidden, oaths are commanded. So then, what is he saying? What is the teaching of our Lord in this passage? First of all, he's saying, don't swear vainly. That's the whole issue with the scribes and Pharisees. They're using that word, "I swear by," and they're filling these other things. But what they don't realize is, "I swear" matters. That is a phrase that connotes reverence and majesty, and God hears. And it doesn't matter whatever else you place behind that, it's still an oath to God, because God is the one who has instituted swearing. So, don't swear by heaven. Why? Because it's God's throne. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's where his glory dwells. Swearing by heaven doesn't get you out of the reality of swearing by God, because it is his throne. Don't swear by Jerusalem. It's the place where his glory dwells. It's the city of the great king, the joy of all the earth, and God has established it. If you swear by Jerusalem, you're still swearing by God, because he is the one that has established that. Your hair? If you swear by your hair, surely then you're getting away with it. No, because who put that hair on your head? Who formed you together perfectly and wonderfully in your mother's wombs? Who knows the number of your hairs on your head perfectly, instantly, fully? God himself. Besides that, you can't make one hair longer or shorter. So you swear by a hair on your head, or your head itself, you're still swearing by God. Swearing is inherently religious language according to God. And the devices of men, whatever they may be, it makes no difference to God, because he established it, it's his rules, and human authority can't belittle it. And so once again, in keeping with the Pharisaical ways, they've marshaled up all these human laws, all these human rules, all these traditions, and they're very zealous that you keep these traditions. And what is the result any time a human law is put on the same plane as God's law? This one goes up and that one goes down. They're totally ignoring the third commandment. And yet they are very, very particular that you swear by their own ways. The second thing our Lord is teaching is the necessity of truth in all our communication. If swearing is so common, if taking the Lord's name in vain is so saturated in the culture, well, no wonder that lying becomes so common. There's a relationship between all God's commandments. It's the one law of liberty. And when you start taking liberties with one commandment, the result is other commandments will fail too. God is truth. He's the sum and substance of all truth. And when you play fast and loose with His name, it's no wonder that truth falls in the streets and lying abounds. And so there is falsehood. And He says, your communication must be true in all things. But do not resist the temptation of taking oaths down to a common place. What I mean by that is this. In all your common speech, in all your dealings with all your friends and all your families, tell the truth. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. And why this double negation or this double affirmation? Why this emphasis? Is He saying every time you just tell them yes, yes? Is He just emphasizing the fact that your yes needs to be true? I don't think so. I think what He's saying is this. If you tell someone something, such as, I really intended to come to your house, but I was providentially delayed, and then someone questions you on that, they don't believe you, there is a temptation to bring oaths down to such a common level that it doesn't matter, and you say, oh, okay, I'll use an oath to confirm what I said. Don't do that. This isn't weighty. If someone questions what you said, if they ask you a question and you said yes, and they don't believe you, just say yes again. Just repeat it. And if you have been a man of truth, if you have been a man who's as good as his words is, over time, your reputation will be esteemed as such. You'll be known as a man who does indeed tell the truth, even to his own hurt. And so if they ask you, well, you said no, just say no again. And don't bring oaths down to a common level in which they don't have any place. That's why growing up as kids, anytime there was any kind of dispute, someone would say, well, do you swear to God? And that was like, okay, you know, let me just make sure. It's exactly what Jesus is saying. Don't do. Don't do that. So there's first of all a temptation to overcompensate by an oath. It's irreverent. Second of all, people can intentionally use oaths to lie. So Jesus says, what's more than this is of evil, he's addressing temptations. The first one is to bring oaths down. The second one is actually to use oaths as a means of lying and lying convincingly. So if you live in a culture that values oaths, and you have a worthless fellow who has no fear of God before his eyes, who doesn't care about God, and he wants to convince people that he's telling the truth, here's one way he might be able to do that. By taking an oath. By taking an oath and depending on other people who value the solemnity of that expression and then believe him, even though there's no truth in his mouth. It is a sad, sad state of affairs when people knowingly take oaths in God's name with no intention of keeping them at all. And I will remind you that virtually all our politicians come into office by taking an oath. And you have the most wicked unbelieving secular politicians who still will place their hand on a Bible and raise their others and call God to witness while they are lying to your face. And they may get away with it in this life only. But when they call God's name to witness, you can rest assured that He does draw near, that His ears, as it were, perk up. Someone has called Him to be a witness, and He takes very special notice of that. And the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes His name in vain. Well, how is it that we can live this text out in our life? How is it that we can press this upon our soul and be conformed to the teaching of Christ? The first thing I have is, how many times have you used God's name this week? And when you've used it, how have you used it? Oh my God can be a reverent statement, but most times it is not. Most times it has become a common expletive. A statement of surprise, a way of expressing shock when something unexpected happens. Same for, oh, good Lord. You've taken His name upon your lips. You've called Him as a witness, and you're ascribing what ought to be praise to Him. And you're using it once again as a term of shock. When someone says something that you don't like, do you say, for Christ's sake? That wonderful phrase that is so often on the end of our prayers, Lord, be gracious to us for Christ's sake. And it is taken and belittled and stripped of all its majesty and brought down into the dirt. Well, I trust and I hope but that is not the case with us, brethren. And yet there is a second tendency that is exactly what Jesus was putting himself on, his finger on, where they will not say, oh my God, but they will then replace language. How many times have you heard this phrase, oh my gosh? Who or what is gosh? Look at any dictionary, dictionary.com, Merriam-Webster, Oxford English Dictionary, and they will all tell you that gosh is a minced oath. What a minced oath is it is an attempt to avoid using God's specific name or specific attributes by replacing it with something else, less objectionable language. And the whole point is pharisaical. Friends, God's name, the name God, in the English language, is not the only name by which He is known. Theos in Greek, Elohim in Hebrew, Gott in German. We don't have the market cornered on that name. And so if you use another name that sounds like it and is used in exactly the same language, exactly the same way as the world uses God's name, it's a minced oath. It's a chopped up, less objectionable way of using the same sin. Jeez. Jeez is short for what? Jesus. You ever met someone named Matthew who goes by Matt? Or Philip who goes by Phil? It's the same idea. You've stopped from completing it. That name, you will call His name Jesus because He saves His people from their sins. And you've just stopped at the first syllable. Goodness gracious. We live in South Carolina. This is one that I hear all the time. God is goodness. He's the sum and substance of all goodness. And He is gracious and merciful, full of compassion. We don't take those wonderful concepts by which we understand who God is and use them commonly. My goodness. Holy cow. What the heck all of it, sinful uses of God's name. And if someone confronts you by it and says, that's a violation of the third commandment, don't be a Pharisee and say, but I didn't say God. I didn't actually say Jesus. I swore by heaven or Jerusalem or my hair on my head. That's Pharisaical language. No different than if you were to say, I've never committed adultery because I've never been intimate with someone that isn't my spouse. It's the same exact principle. And when these oaths are brought to such a low level, to just common everyday language, the result is lying abounds. And real oaths are given no place. So, when holy is a common word, and then someone says, God is holy, it doesn't mean anything. When I swear is used so commonly, or God's name is appealed to by God in such a way that it doesn't mean anything, no wonder people don't put value in real oaths. No wonder the politicians feel no conscientious objection by putting their hand on the Bible, raising their other one, and swearing by God who lives forever. And yet, oaths are broken. Promissory oaths and vows are broken in the church at alarming levels. Notice what Jesus just addressed in the verse before. Divorce. Divorce. Which, when I preached on that text, I found that the church has the lowest rate of divorce in the United States by about 10%. And the United States has the fourth highest rate of divorce in the whole world, and it is by far the most populous nation of any in the top 10. Which is to say there are lots and lots and lots of unlawful divorces within the church. And what are the reasons people give for divorce? We fell out of love. Did you ever promise to love someone until death did you part? Did you ever call God as a witness and make that promise to them in the presence of many others? Things got really hard. Did you ever promise how you would treat this person, whether things were good or bad? It's a broken promise. And there is an explicit relationship to the fact that oaths have become so common. How many people will bring their children for baptism, take vows and say, I will promise by the help of God to bring these up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And family worship declines. It's sad that in this country, many have brought their children to the waters of baptism only to be infrequent at the public means of grace. And instead, to take them to soccer games or whatever. It's a broken vow. It's covenant breaking. It's turning the other way. Ordination. As Pastor pointed out in a recent ordination here at this church, the compromises that have come upon the church in the ages come down to this: people breaking covenants. People saying and swearing they'll do one thing and then doing the other. And what Jesus is saying is when oaths are brought down to a level of common currency, real oaths don't matter as much anymore. There's another question regarding truth. When is the last time you lied? When is the last time that you said something that was not true? Did you justify it? Was your yes, yes, or was it yes, sort of? Or was it adding details to something that bore truth, but you wanted to impress people? So you told a little bit more than what actually happens. Oftentimes, lying comes upon us suddenly. And the reason that it does is because we're so desirous to please others. We want to please others more than we want to please God. But God is a God of truth who himself cannot lie. If he did, he would deny himself. Time and time again, when Jesus would introduce a topic, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." There's no exceptions on lying. And no matter how you try to justify it, whatever sufficient reason you think there may be for it, there isn't one. There's no exception on taxes. There's no exception when you're trying to make someone feel better by lying to them. Is that really loving your neighbor? There's no exception when you're trying to avoid inconveniences for yourself. That's self-love. There are no exceptions if we're going to live before the face of God who cannot lie. And who here can say that they have not lied? Who here will have the wherewithal when their whole life is laid bare before the witness of the glorious majesty, who knows not just your words, but the thoughts and intents behind your words, and will say, "Yes, I have not lied"? If anyone would dare to make that claim, it's just one more lie in a long list of lies. Do you know what God does to lying lips? He destroys them. Psalm 12, Psalm 58, Psalm 59, and countless others. Do you know what lying lips reveal? A lying heart. Out of the heart come deceits, Jesus says, Mark 7. And this is what defile a man. Do you know why sin is in the world right now? Do you know why your body is dying? Do you know why you're miserable? Do you know why you see death all around? Because of a lie. Yes, Satan took to himself the form of a serpent, which is more subtle than all the beasts of the field. He came to Eve. He began to entice her. He asked her to consider, "What has God said about this tree?" She begins to look at it and to consider, "What was it that he really said?" He directs her to it. It's good to the eyes. He's drawing her in. He's beginning to get her to consider, "Yes, maybe God's holding out on me." And then he says, "He didn't say it. He didn't say you won't die. He's just holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be wise like him." To know the difference between good and evil. And so she takes it. And she eats it. She gives to her husband. And he ate it. And death came upon him. And it's come upon us. Because we have believed Satan, the father of lies, as a human race. Whereas God speaks words of truth and cannot lie, Satan is the father of lies. Every single lie bears a resemblance of its father. It is absolutely true that God hates liars, and they will not enter the kingdom of God. Outside the gates are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, adulterers, idolaters, and whosoever believeth and maketh a lie, loveth and maketh a lie. Revelation 22:15. Liars have no place in heaven. And yet here is the glory that God, who is infinite in mercy, has come into a world sick with lies, bearing the consequences of those lies in our body and in the creation. And He has come, He has lifted His hand by His own name, and He has sworn, He has taken an oath by Himself. And God takes oaths very seriously. And He has called His Son to be a priest forever according to that order of Melchizedek. He has promised that from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, His name will be great. And He has promised that there will be a worshiping people who come and swear by His name. Jesus Christ, the very embodiment of truth, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily, comes and He says, "Surely I say that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn away from your wicked ways, including all your lies, and come to me and I will give you rest. Whosoever believeth and is baptized, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved." He calls you, He commands you, He summons you, He entices you, He pleads with you for the glory of His own name that you would come. He tells you that for His own name does He give His people new hearts. "Not for your sakes, O Israel, but for my sake I do this thing." And He promises that every single person who comes to Him in faith, leaving behind every sin and every foolish thing, every sorcery, every idolatry, and every lie, He'll give you rest. And here is the horrible thing about unbelief. God says, "Believe this, your father Adam sinned and brought you into a state of ruin. Believe this, you've come out with a wicked heart, bent toward evil, and only that, continually. Believe this, you have a rap sheet from here to heaven, worthy of an eternal eternity in hell. Believe this, I've called you, summoned you, and I promise you, I'll receive you." And the heart of unbelief says, "No, you're a liar. I will stay here in the foolishness of my unbelief. Let me be true and God be a liar." Oh, friends, the weight of that should cause hairs to stand upon your neck. If you are remaining in your sins, not believing the promises of God, and willingly staying back, it's because you're a modern liberal who prefers your truth to God's truth. And you think that means something. It means nothing. God is truth. He cannot lie. And if you stay back, you may read of the consequences of your foolish decision. And you may be assured that these things will come upon you. But come to the Lord. Come to the Lord with a hard heart full of lies and deception. Come to the Lord with your lies. Come to the Lord who values His name above all things and pray to the Lord, "Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory, make me new." Plead with God on the basis of His promise and the jealousy by which He guards His name. And say, "Oh God, cause me to be born again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ Jesus." And see then what the God of truth will do. And even in the life of faith, God takes those lying lips. He takes those lips that so easily use His name, and He begins to purify them. He begins to take a coal out of the fire, put them on the lips of His people, and those tongues which were marked for destruction, that were full of deceits and murders and adulteries and every false thing, becomes an instrument of His glory. The tongues that were dumb and sung none of God's praises, He puts the words of Christ in them. He fills you with the Spirit of God that you, with the people from long ago, may sing praise unto the Lord. That you may provoke one another to love and good works while it is called today. That you may catechize your children. That you may tell them the good news and seek to inculcate them with all the truths of God. That you may edify one another. That you may even confront sin in a brother or sister with the spirit of gentleness. Giving heed to yourself lest you fall also. He takes tongues that were full of the Lord's name in vain, and they begin to glory in the Lord. He takes tongues that were speaking falsehood, and He purifies him, purifies those same tongues with truth. Just as let him who stole steal no longer, let him that lied lie no more. Let him who took my name in vain do so no more. But let them swear by the great name Jehovah as my worshiping people. And not only that, but see, anytime we're dealing with a sin, it's one thing to mortify the sin, to put it to death. But each time we mortify, there's also being made alive. So let him who steals steal no longer, but work with his hands that he may have something to give. Let him who esteemed my name lightly now glory in my name above all things. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Praise the Lord for his mercy and his truth's sake. To guard God's name more jealously than any other name under heaven. To keep it holy, majestic, and to delight in it that every time you hear the name Jesus, you remember that you were dead in trespasses and sins. But he's made alive. That every time you hear the name God, you remember that we trust in God who raises the dead. That every time you hear that name, Lord, L-O-R-D, Jehovah, you think he is. And he always has been. And he always will be. He is that he is. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. What a wonderful God. What a privilege it is to swear by his name. To live with consciences void of offense and be able, when we're called so to do, in the presence of God, to say, I can call God upon witness that I will do this, or that I told the truth here, and to know that you mean it, and to know that so help you God, you will live that out to the best of your ability. So if you have made oaths, vows, promises to God, and you find yourself thinking, what have I done? What can I do? We heard about catechizing our children, reminded of promises that we make, and how often we fail. What a wonderful promise that God causes His people to make, that we would train and instruct our children in the Lord, independence upon His grace. And so to the extent that we failed, we judge ourselves that we be not judged, and we plead for him, Lord, help. And Lord, grant your blessing because I believe in you. Let us stand for prayer. Most merciful God and Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your mercy and for your truth's sake. We, the redeemed of the Lord, do say so. We call upon your name while you are near and ask that you would take these words which have been spoken, establish them to our heart, and give us grace to live them in our lives. Let us be those whose communication is yea, yea, and nay, nay, who avoid a common, irreverent use of oaths, but who swear by the name Jehovah in spirit and in truth, and trusting you for all things. Please draw near, please grant your blessing, and please lead us in all truth, even for your own name's sake, for we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.